The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Our scripture reading tonight is taken from the book of Exodus. We continue our series on God's church in the wilderness. We're going to read tonight Exodus 33 through Exodus 34, verse 8. We begin at Exodus 33, verse 1. The text for tonight's sermon is Exodus 33, verse 11 through 34, verse 8. And I will note where the text starts as we read. Remember, this is just after the sin of the golden calf. Exodus 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And no man did put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle. Remember, this is a temporary structure. Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. It came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And now, beginning at verse 11, we have the text for tonight's sermon. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. He turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people. And thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he, God, said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he, Moses, said unto him, God, if thy presence go not with me, carry us up not thence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight. I know thee by name. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. He said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon the rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, And thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with me, neither any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks be nor herds feed before the mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. We end our scripture reading at that point. The matter is still not finished. Last week in our sermon in this series on God's church in the wilderness, we considered the aftermath of the sin of the golden calf. And that included looking at God's surprising answer to Moses' beautiful prayer of intercession. God responded by withdrawing. God hid his face from Israel. But as we saw, he did so for a good and loving purpose, namely to bring Israel to a true repentance. And indeed, Israel has repented, and we saw the various evidences of their true repentance last time. But yet for Moses, the matter is still not finished. For the words that God had spoken to Moses are still troubling him. Moses can't forget what God had said, that he would not go up in the midst of Israel, that is, his presence would not go with them. And added to that, Moses was painfully aware that that temporary tabernacle was still pitched well outside of the rest of the camp, and all of this is troubling Moses. It's eating him up on the inside. And he's wondering, is it true? Is it really true that God is not going to go up in the midst of us? And a part of his struggle is in light of the fact that there's still something missing. There has yet to be a declaration of forgiveness, that God will not hold this sin against Israel. It's these internal struggles that lead Moses to make the bold request that he does in verse 18 of chapter 33. Show me thy glory. Moses wants to see God's glory, a revelation of it in a new and deeper way. And this is a request that God grants. God reveals to him his glory in a unique way. And I pray that through this sermon, we're all led to see the glory of our God in a deeper and fuller way. Tonight, we consider this text under the theme, God's glory revealed to Moses. This is sermon number 13 in our series, God's Church in the Wilderness. God's glory revealed to Moses. First, we'll look at the request. Second, the revelation. And third, the response. The request, the revelation, and the response. The main request we have in mind here is the request recorded in verse 18. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory. But now before we look at the request itself, we need to back up and look at the reason behind this request. And the reason Moses makes this request is because he wants assurance that God's presence will indeed go with Israel. And this meant, first of all, repeatedly asking God that His presence would go with them. And that's what we have in verses 12 through 17. There's a dialogue here. Look at verses 12 and 13. And Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." Moses says here in verse 12, you haven't told us whom you're going to send with us. But now if we've been paying attention, we scratch our heads at that and think, yes, he did. Multiple times God has said he's going to send his own angel to guide them in the way, to lead them into the promised land. So what is Moses talking about here when he says, you haven't told us whom you're going to send? Well, the idea is that Moses is expressing his objection to the idea that only this angel of Jehovah is going to go with them. Yes, that will be helpful, but Moses recognizes they need more than the occasional appearance of the angel of Jehovah. Israel needs the immediate presence of God. They need God in their midst. That's Moses' concern in verses 12 and 13. And that is his concern is evident from the way God responds. God responds in verse 14 and he says, "My presence shall go with thee and I will give thee rest." God responds in such a way indicating that is the issue. He says, "My presence will go with you." In his mercy, God reverses the word that he had said before. He had said, "I'm not going to go up in the midst of thee." But now remember that God had said that for the very purpose of bringing Israel to repentance. And now that he's done that, now that Israel's repented, he now tells them, "I will go up in the midst of thee." Somewhat surprisingly, though, Moses persists. Moses isn't satisfied with this answer yet. He goes on in verses 15 and 16, and he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Moses says, if your presence isn't going to go with us, God, if what you're saying is not true, then don't bother taking us from here. Don't even bother bringing us into the land of Canaan. Even though it's a good land, even though it's a land flowing with milk and honey, that means nothing. It's pointless to go there unless you're going to go with us. Unless you promise to dwell with us in that land. And Moses says this because he recognizes this is what makes Israel unique. This is what makes them distinct from all other people. That's what he's getting at in verse 16. Is it not? Wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separate. This is Israel's glory, that God would be with them, dwelling in their midst. Now for Moses to bring up what he does here in verses 15 and 16, even though God's already said, "I will go with you," this shows the doubt in Moses' heart and mind. We see this inner turmoil within Moses coming to the surface here. He cannot forget what God had said. He's painfully aware that the tabernacle echo is still pitched outside of the camp. And so he says what he does in verse 15. "God, if you're not going to go with us in our midst, don't take us from here." In this, Moses is an example to us what to do with the inner turmoil and doubt that we have. We follow the example of Moses and take that matter to God in prayer. And we have encouragement to do so in light of God's tender response to Moses. Verse 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight. I know thee by name. God is saying a second time to Moses, my presence will go with you. He repeats it to try to calm Moses' fears. In spite of God's answer, a second time, Moses still lacks assurance. He's not yet confident that God really will go with them in their midst, that His presence will go along with them. And he lacks that assurance in light of the sinfulness of the people. In the first part of the chapter, God called Israel a stiff-necked people. That is, they're stubborn in their rebellious ways. And that hit home for Moses because he knows it's true. Israel sinned again and again and again and again. And he knows they're going to continue on in their sinful ways. And knowing that this is true, he's worried. Is God really going to go in the midst of us? And it's this lack of assurance in Moses' heart that leads him to make the request that he does in verse 18. And he, Moses, said, I beseech thee, that as I pray thee, show me thy glory. Moses makes this request because he recognizes the only hope that they have of God going in the midst of them does not have anything to do with what can be found in Israel. Their only hope is to be found in God Himself, who He is. And that's why Moses makes this request, show me thy glory. So we've explained the reason for this request. Now let's look at more specifically at this request and note at the outset, what is so astounding about this request is who it is that makes it. Moses. Recall for just a moment all that Moses has seen of the glory of God. This is the Moses who stood at the burning bush and heard the very voice of God calling out to him through that bush. This is the Moses who took part in the 10 plagues that swept across the land of Egypt in which God's power was on full display. Moses was there at the Red Sea seeing God triumph gloriously over his enemies. He's beheld that grand revelation of God's holiness on the top of Mount Sinai. And he's even gone up into that mount. He's spoken with God there on the top of that mount. If anyone has seen God's glory, it's Moses. And so what's so astounding about this request is who it is that makes it. This then raises the question, what exactly is Moses asking for? What does he want here when he says, show me thy glory? Well, he wants to see God's glory, His glory. God's glory is His awesome weightiness. The word glory here refers to just that literally, something that's heavy, something that's weighty, something that has substance to it. And therefore, something that's worthy of honor, that's worthy to be distinguished. Well, God's glory is His weightiness, especially His weightiness in light of all of His attributes. We can think of God's glory as the sum and substance of all that He is, of all of His attributes. If you take them all together, there's great weight and substance to our God. And that's what makes Him glorious. That's what makes Him worthy of honor. And now in making this request, Moses wants to see God's glory in a deeper, fuller, and richer way than what he's already seen. Moses wants something more. And that's clear from what we said about all that Moses has seen. All of those mighty works that God had performed, that Moses witnessed, all showed his glory. And so for Moses to make this request indicates he wants something more than what he's already seen in those works. But he also wants more than what he's already seen of God himself. Because remember, Moses has seen God. We have a reference to that in verse 11, Exodus 33, verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And you remember also there was that covenant meal on the top of Mount Sinai when Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and those 70 elders went up to the top of the mountain. They sat down, they enjoyed a meal, and they saw God. So Moses, from one point of view, has already seen God. And so that must mean when he says here in verse 18, show me thy glory, he wants something even more. Something richer, something deeper than what he's already seen. Now this means that when God responds the way he does, you know how he responds. God's going to tell Moses, you cannot see my face. I'll show you only my backside. That means that something different is meant there by God's face, that is, in what's coming, than what's alluded to in verse 11. Moses has already seen God face to face in a certain sense. And so now here, there's something different in what he's asking for. And the difference is that all those previous instances, Moses saw the similitude of God. We say that, we put it that way in light of Numbers 12, verse 8. Numbers 12, verse 8, we read this. This is God speaking. He says, with him, that is with Moses, will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Numbers 12, verse 8 makes clear that in all of those previous instances, what Moses saw of God was a similitude, a certain likeness of God. The invisible God of heaven appeared in some visible manifestation, almost certainly in the form of a man. But in those instances, that meant that God's glory was veiled through that similitude. There was a certain limitation associated with those times that Moses got to see God. And Moses knew it. And so now here, he's asking for more. God, let me see your glory unveiled. Take off your covering, Jehovah, and let me see you as you really are. Let me behold the fullness of your glory. That's Moses' request. That's his burning desire here. And this must be our burning desire, to see the glory of our God. As we were reminded this morning, the chief end of man is to glorify our God. We do that insofar as we understand the glory that God has within himself. And now for Moses to make this request, Moses who's seen all those displays of God's glory, if he makes this request, show me more, how much more should we make this same request? Lord, show me thy glory. When we open our Bibles throughout this week and we have our devotions and we study this, his word, this is our prayer. Show me thy glory as I go over the pages of Scripture. As we come to church Sunday after Sunday to sit under the preaching, this is our prayer. Show me thy glory. Put it on full display before my eyes. And like Moses, we should want more. This is one thing we should never be satisfied with having enough of. We should never suppose as though we've arrived in our understanding of God's glory. Is your spiritual heart lukewarm tonight? Does it need to be rekindled? Then pray this prayer that your heart might be reignited as you see God's glory. Moses' request was, show me thy glory. God granted Moses' request by revealing his glory. So we come to the revelation of his glory. And we begin by looking at God's answer. So really before the revelation itself, we have God responding to Moses' request in verses 19 through 23. And the heart of his response is that he would reveal more of his glory to Moses, but yet it would still be limited. That comes out in these verses, 19 through 23. And he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. In this, God makes clear that what Moses would see would still be limited. Specifically, he would not be allowed to see God's essence. And that comes out especially in verse 20 there. He says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Here, God's face refers to the fullness of his essence. Moses would not be permitted to see the very being of God. And this is true on account of what we read in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. There we read concerning God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. God dwells in an unapproachable light, and therefore no man can see his essence. A possible illustration of this, and I say possible because even this doesn't do full justice to it, is our inability to look directly at the sun. Our eyes have been created in such a way that they lack the capacity to look directly at the full glory of the sun. If we try to do so, we will lose our eyesight. Well, that's a possible illustration of the idea here. We have limits as to what we can see concerning God. And this will be true even when we arrive in glory. We'll point out in a moment that there's a greater revelation awaiting for us when we arrive in heaven. But even then, there will be limitations as to what we can truly see of God. Our human eyes, even in a glorified body, lack the capacity to see the fullness of God's glory, to see Him in His essence. And so by this, by God telling Moses, you will not see my face, he's telling him, I will show you more, but yet you must know, Moses, it will still be limited. But at the same time, he would show him more of his glory than what Moses had already seen, for he would reveal to him his backside. Verse 23. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, because My face shall not be seen. Moses would see his back parts, his backside. This does not mean that God has a literal, physical backside. This is a figure of speech. It indicates to us that the revelation would still be partial. It'd still be limited in some way. But yet, it still would be a real revelation of God. For we can recognize each other simply by seeing someone's back. We have that even as we sit here in church. As we sat down, we look at the pews in front of us and we can identify who it is that's sitting in front of us simply by looking at their back parts without ever seeing their face. Well, the same holds true with God. Even though Moses would not be allowed to see his face, by seeing his back parts, this would still be a revelation of who God was. But again, the main point is it would be limited. Moses would get to see the glory of God only insofar as the gap between an infinite and holy God and a finite and sinful man would allow. All that Moses could not bear to see without being consumed, God would hide that, and he would reveal to Moses only what he could bear. And God would do this in the following way, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by." This raises the question, why this way? We get the impression that God is going to put Moses in a little cleft of the rock, put his hand over him. He's going to start on one side as though his face is toward Moses, pass by him, and then once he's passed by, uncover Moses so that Moses can see only his backside. Why does God have to pass by Moses? In other words, why does God not simply start with his back to Moses? Well, the idea of having his glory, all of his glory, pass by Moses was to make very clear to Moses that there was more to him than what he would see, and thereby make Moses eager and long for even more of the glory of God. For God to have all of his glory pass by with his face toward Moses at first and then show him only his backside was indicating to Moses, you're getting just a little glimpse. Yes, I'm going to give you a greater revelation of my glory. But Moses, you must not suppose that you fully comprehend who I am just because of what you've seen. You have not seen my face. And in this way, what God was doing was working in Moses a desire for even more, so that Moses would not be satisfied with that revelation, but he'd want the greater revelation that would come after his death. This would keep Moses looking ahead to the heavenly land of Canaan, to the spiritual land of Canaan. And thus this would keep him moving forward on his journey. And so it is with us. We have the astounding privilege of knowing and understanding the glory of our God. But we must recognize that there is so much more to him. Now, this doesn't mean that there's giant holes in God's revelation. God's revelation to us is sufficient. But it means that there's more in the next life. And God presses this truth upon our hearts so that we look forward to that next life, so that we're eager to arrive in heaven. While we're in the wilderness, our understanding of God is always limited. We can only see so much of his glory. But when we arrive in heaven, 1 John 3, verse 2 tells us that we will see God as He is. For we will behold God in the face of Jesus Christ. And knowing that's true, we set our hearts and minds upon that. We recognize that in this life, it's though God is hiding us in the cleft of the rock. His glory is passing us by and we see only His back part in this life. And we look forward, therefore, to the greater revelation of His glory that is to come in the next life. After receiving this instruction about the fact that Moses would be hid in the cleft of the rock and God would have His glory pass by and then He would see His back parts, Moses quickly made preparations. He went up to the top of the mountain as God had told him so that he might see this revelation. So we have the revelation in chapter 34. Chapter 34, verses 4 through 6. There we read, "And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And the Lord descended." Subtle reminder, we're talking about an exalted, transcendent God. He has to come down for this. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed." When we go through this history, we immediately wonder, what did Moses see? Undoubtedly, the visual element of this was spectacular to behold. But yet, we need not be jealous of Moses. Because as the text makes clear, the real beauty of this vision, the most important part is not what Moses saw, but what Moses heard. You see, the text emphasizes the connection between these two, that Moses would both see God and hear His name proclaimed. And that comes out from the repeated reference of the fact that God would proclaim His name. Chapter 33, verse 19, for example, we read this. "And He said, I will make all My goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee." So Moses is both going to see something and hear something. And that is repeated again here in 34, verses 5 and 6. "The Lord descended and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord." There's a connection here between what Moses would see and what he would hear. God's revelation to him would not be only visible, it'd be also a verbal revelation. It was as though God was saying to Moses, "You want to see My glory? Then listen, Moses. Listen, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord." That's what God would proclaim, His name. God's name is the revelation of who He is. There's an inseparable connection between God's nature and His name. And thus God would show His glory to Moses by proclaiming His name, specifically the name Jehovah, and teaching Moses all that that name meant. And furthermore, that the true beauty of this revelation was to be found in what Moses heard rather than what he saw. It comes out in this connection between God passing by and proclaiming His name, but it also comes out in the fact that what Moses tells us of this, what he has to recount for us, is what he heard. Verses 6 and 7. This is Moses repeating what his experience of this. And he says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Moses got to see God. And we eagerly respond, Moses, paint us a picture. Tell us what you saw. Tell us what God's backside looks like. And Moses' answer is to tell us what he heard, indicating to us that that's what stood out to him. That was the most important part, not the visual element, but what God himself proclaimed of his name. This made the greater impression upon Moses. And this is an important reminder to us that we see the glory of God by hearing his name proclaimed. And this underscores the importance of the preaching. For in the preaching, we take God's name, his revelation of who he is, and we proclaim it. And in the proclamation of his name before our ears, what's happening is who God is being set before our eyes so that we see God through the preaching. We see his glory on display as we hear his name proclaimed. Thus again, we need not be jealous of Moses regarding what he saw, because we too hear this same proclamation of God's name. So what exactly did Moses hear? Moses heard God's goodness. God's goodness. There are five things about God recorded here in verse 6. Five attributes of God. Verse 6, we read this. This is what Moses heard. The Lord God, merciful. God is merciful. That is, he has pity and compassion upon us in our sin and misery. And in that pity and compassion, he lifts us up out of that. Second, he's also gracious. God's grace is his attitude of favor toward us. It's his undeserved kindness toward his people who deserve the exact opposite. Third, he's long-suffering. That means he's slow to anger. God deals patiently with us in our sinfulness. Fourth, we read he's abundant in goodness. And this word goodness is different from the other word for goodness mentioned in the text. It comes from a Hebrew word that really has no English counterpart because it's so rich and beautiful in its meaning. It gets at the idea of God's steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness to his people. And fifth, God is a God of truth. That's the last word there in verse 6. And the idea of that word truth emphasizes that God is reliable. He's dependable. His people can count on him because he's a God of truth. Now, because these five things are true about God, God also goes on to say two more things in verse 7, that he keeps mercy for thousands. And that word mercy is the same word for translated as goodness just above it in verse 6. And the idea is he's faithful unto a thousand generations. And also in verse 7, we read he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Three words used with reference to sin. But yet God forgives. And literally, he lifts up off of us the responsibility to pay. He does this for all of our sins. That's why three words for sin are mentioned. And now, all that's said here about who God is and what he does is a revelation of his goodness. His goodness. And that is what God is showing here is evident from what he first said to Moses back in chapter 33, verse 19. In verse 18, Moses says, show me thy glory. Verse 19, God says, I will make all my, not glory, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And that means that what's recorded for us here in verse 6 and 7 of Exodus 34 is God showing his goodness so that these five things that are mentioned in Exodus 34, verse 6. They comprise His goodness. They make up His goodness. We can think of God's goodness as the umbrella term under which all these other things fall. So that God's mercy, His grace, His long-suffering, His goodness, different word in verse 6, and His truth. Those are all the various species of God's goodness. And this goodness of God is a part of His glory. And that's evident from the fact that God uses the two interchangeably. He goes back and forth between referring to His goodness and His glory. Verse 19, He said, Exodus 33, I got to be mindful that we're in two chapters. Exodus 33:19, He says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And then notice what He says in verse 22. And it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by. We'd expect Him to say goodness here, but He doesn't. He says glory, indicating that God's goodness is a part of what makes Him so weighty. It's a part of what makes Him the glorious God of heaven and earth. So what Moses heard was God's goodness. Yet there's more to what Moses heard. He also heard God's sovereignty and His righteous judgment. God's sovereignty comes out in chapter 33, verse 19. 33, verse 19, and He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. This language points to the sovereignty of God in our salvation. He alone, not man, determines whom will be the objects of his salvation, upon whom He will have grace and mercy. He's a sovereign God, and that too was a part of this revelation of His glory to Moses. Also, this revelation included God's righteous judgment. And that comes out in the second half of Exodus 34, verse 7. Again, what Moses heard is in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34. And we've gone through the elements that make up His goodness, but this is also added, the end of verse 7. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, that does not mean that God punishes children for their sins. But rather, the idea is this, that since children learn from and imitate their parents, parents who hate God most often raise children who hate God, and therefore the same judgment that fell upon the parents will then fall upon those children unto the third and fourth generation. Couple that with the first part of what's said here, that He will by no means clear the guilty, and what's being set before us is God's justice, His righteous judgment. The fact that God will not simply wink at sin, that in His justice, sin must be punished. Now, it's very important that these two things are included. We might think, why did God not just stop halfway through verse 7 with the revelation of His goodness? Why are these other things added? Doesn't that spoil what's already been said about His goodness? No. You see, God's sovereignty and His justice stand as the background of God's goodness, so that God's goodness becomes all the more spectacular, all the more beautiful to behold. It's knowing that God does indeed punish sinners. It's knowing that He's a just God and that the due penalty for sin must be given. It's that truth that highlights God's goodness, that makes it stand out against that dark background of the fact that He is the God who punishes sin. This also points us to the need for Jesus Christ. How is it God shows His goodness to us? Well, exactly because his justice was satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. And again, what this does is it turns the spotlight on God's goodness so that we see it against that background of his sovereignty in salvation and his justice, and recognize how unworthy we are of his goodness. This is what Moses heard and saw concerning God. In this way, he received a deeper, fuller, richer revelation of the glory of God. And in this way, Moses was given the assurance that God would indeed go with them in their midst. Think back to where we started in the first point. Remember that turmoil in Moses' heart, that doubt that he was struggling with. This is God's answer. This is what's been missing. Because this is that declaration of forgiveness. This is God's promise to Moses that he will indeed go with them in their midst, that God's presence would be with them. And God underscores this promise by what he tells Moses to bring with him when he comes. Exodus 34, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Moses had taken those first two tables that contained God's law, and when he saw the sin that Israel had committed, he broke those tables of stone, signifying what Israel had done to the covenant. They had violated, they had broken his covenant. But now for God to tell him he's going to rewrite those tables of stone is for God to signify the renewal of the covenant, to indicate that even though Israel's violated that covenant, the bond, the relationship itself has not been broken. It has not been severed. And it's exactly because that's true that God would go in their midst on the way to Canaan. He would do so not because of the faithfulness of the people of Israel, but he would do so on account of his goodness. Thus Moses could be assured that God's presence would indeed go with them. So we've largely explained the revelation. But now before we move on, there's one more element of this text that is worth drawing out. Namely, that Moses went alone to the top of the mountain. Exodus 34, verse 3. God said to Moses, and no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. Moses was the only one who got to hear and see this revelation of God. But yet, he didn't keep it to himself. Though he's the only one who gets this intimate insight into the glory and goodness of God, what follows makes clear that he passed this revelation on. And the evidence for that is in the fact that what we have here in Exodus 34, verse 6, these words that God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. These words are found again and again and again throughout the whole of the Old Testament. I counted at least 21 times. And what that teaches us is that Moses took this revelation and he gave it to the people. He shared it with them. He taught it to them so that Israel learned these words. They memorized these words. And almost certainly Moses did this right away when he came down from the mount. The end of Exodus 34, we have the history of Moses coming back down from the mount. And perhaps you recall that this is the occasion in which The skin of his face was shining. So much so that the people would ask him to put a veil over him. Let's read Exodus 34, verses 29 through 32. This is Moses coming back down the mountain. It came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. So we have Moses' face shining. In this way, he's reflecting the glory of God that he himself had seen. And we also read at the end of verse 32 there that he spoke to them all that he had heard and seen on the top of Mount Sinai. And that includes these words, this revelation of God's goodness. He made it known. Step back and look at what we have here. You have a mediator seeing God in a unique way that no one else can see, and then taking that revelation of God and bringing it to the people. And when we put it in those terms, we see, again, Moses is a beautiful type of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ has seen God in the most intimate way, in a way that no one else can or will. John 6, verse 46. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ has seen the Father in a way that no one else can. For he has not beheld simply his backside, but he has seen the face of the Father. He has beheld the essence of the Father. For Jesus Christ, it's not the case as though he was hid in the cleft of a rock and God's glory passed him by so they saw only his backside. But for Jesus Christ, from all eternity, he's been hid in the bosom of the Father. That's the language of John 1 verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Now notice how the rest of the verse ends. And he hath declared him. Christ has not only seen the glory and goodness of a God in a way no one else can, but he declares that goodness. He reveals it. He makes it known to us. For Jesus Christ is the reflection of the glory of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And that the idea there is he's the exact representation or imprint of the Father. Jesus Christ is the one who reveals to us the glory and the goodness of our God. So that the Apostle John could say what he did in John 1 verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And when we hear this, we want to say, John, paint us a picture. Tell us what the Son of God looked like. And John responds by giving us the rest of the verse. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. That's what Jesus Christ looks like. John does not tell us the color of his hair. He doesn't tell us the shape of his nose or the shape of his jawline. He tells us his attributes. Two of which are mentioned here in Exodus 34, verse 6. His grace and his truth. So while Moses was able to see God in a unique way and bring that revelation to His people. In a much greater way, Jesus Christ has beheld the face of the Father and now reveals the Father to us. Having seen and heard what Moses did, there was only one response for him. We end briefly with the response. The response of Moses is recorded in verse 8. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. This is the proper response of the child of God who sees God's glory. We read that Moses bowed his head. This is an expression of humble adoration. For there is nothing that so humbles man than an understanding of the glory of our God. A Presbyterian preacher by the name of James Montgomery Boyce used the illustration of a teeter-totter. Children, you know how a teeter-totter works, right? There's some out there on the playground. You have a teeter-totter. As the one end goes down, the other side goes up. You bring that side down and the first side goes up. And it can never be that you have both sides up at the same time. Well, we can use the illustration of a teeter-totter to understand how the glory of God impacts our view of ourselves. For when we have a high view of God, when He's exalted in our hearts and minds, then we have a proper view of ourselves. We're humbled before Him. When we exalt ourselves, though, lift ourselves up, we diminish the glory of our God. Now we can take this even a step further. Because you see, when we have a high view of God, when we see Him as the glorious one and we have a low view of ourselves, that magnifies the grace and mercy because we see the gap between who God is and between who we are as sinners. But when we elevate ourselves, we diminish God's grace. For that gap gets very small. We make God's grace little. And thus what we need is to see God's glory. We pray with Moses, show me Thy glory, so that I have a high view of Thee, God, and a proper, humble view of myself. And when that is true, we will join Moses in worshiping God. For we read in verse 8, not only that he bowed his head toward the earth, but also this, that last word, and he worshiped. To worship God is to ascribe to God His glory. God has glory in and of Himself. We refer to that as His intrinsic glory. There's nothing anyone can possibly do, not even the devil himself, that can detract from that glory, that can steal that glory or make it less. But although God has glory within Himself, yet He would have His people ascribe to Him glory, that is, attribute to Him glory, to recognize the glory that He has in Him and exclaim that glory, to speak of that glory. And we do this by proclaiming the name of the Lord. In other words, we glorify God by speaking and singing about who God is. We take what He's revealed to us, what He's proclaimed to us, and we speak it back to Him. We do so by proclaiming these very words recorded in verses 6 and 7. We take these words upon our lips and say, yes, this is true of God. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is long-suffering. And by doing so, we join the church throughout all the ages in worshiping God in this way. I mentioned earlier that what's recorded here for us in Exodus 34, verse 6, is found again and again throughout the whole of the Old Testament. What I did not say is most of them are in the Psalms. Exodus 34, verse 6 became foundational for Israel, for the very worship of God. These are words that were meant to be sung. By doing so, as we will just after this sermon, we worship God aright. For we worship God in a way that does not focus on ourselves, but focuses on Him and gives all the glory to Him. For He is indeed a glorious God. His goodness and His glory are on full display in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we have one request tonight. Show us, we beseech Thee, Thy glory. Impress it upon us in a new and greater way, so that we might join Moses in the church of all ages in bowing before Thee and worshiping Thy name. Amen.